As I mentioned, today we're going to be looking back at all of Revelation 2 and 3. But one thing you may have picked up on as we looked at the seven different messages to the seven churches, each one of them ended with a familiar phrase. And it occurs seven times. And so I'll just read that from Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, the first half of verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, we confess that the words that were spoken to each of the individual churches were spoken also to all the rest who received this letter. And Lord, though they weren't directly written to us, nevertheless, we believe that they speak to us today and they teach us important lessons. So I pray that as we look back at what we've learned here over the last 7 weeks, that we would see how the combined message of these chapters still instruct us today. May we heed that message to not merely be hearers of your word, but also doers. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. When we left off in our study of Revelation before the Christmas break, we had come to the end of the first major section of Revelation. That means as we resume our study of Revelation, we're about to enter the next main section of the book. Before we do that, though, I want to take a week to look back at the things that we've learned thus far to sort of sum up the overall message of the first section and thereby better prepare us for what follows when we begin the next major section next week. To explain why I'm proceeding this way, I think we sometimes need to remember the Bible wasn't written with chapter and verse divisions. Those were added by people during the Middle Ages to help facilitate communication so that, you know, we can more easily cite a reference to know where to turn or consult to make an argument. But because all we've ever known are Bibles with chapter and verse divisions, sometimes we can let those things get in the way of seeing the flow of an argument in a letter or recognizing how the primary message of a book often transcends the individual chapters and verses. Such, I believe, is the case with the book of Revelation. To my point, in our study of Revelation 2 and 3, we took up John's messages to the seven individual churches of Asia Minor one at a time. There we saw John addresses each church regarding its various strengths and weaknesses and provides encouragement, instruction, or warning as the situation required. But what I want us to see today is that the individual letters to the churches also provide a unified message, so that the combined message of them all is equally, if not more, important than the individual messages considered by themselves. What's more, when we consider the overall message of the combined individual letters, we'll find there are unifying themes that run throughout the letters that together prepare us for what follows in the next major section of Revelation that we'll begin studying next week when we come to Revelation 4. To explain why I say this, let me begin today by making a few comments about the structure of Revelation to show you why I say there are unified themes running throughout the letters to the individual churches, and how these combined themes are going to play an important role in helping us understand the next section that follows. Okay? First, When we consider the overall structure of Revelation, one thing we need to note is that the book contains four primary visions. We can see this by how four times John will say he was in the Spirit before describing what he sees while in the Spirit. We saw this initially back in Revelation 1:10, which began the first major section of Revelation after the initial greeting. In that instance, John tells us he was on the island of Patmos when he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Next week, when we come to chapter 4, John will get a new vantage point from which to communicate to the churches. Whereas the first vision John receives while in the Spirit is from the prison colony of Patmos, in 4:1 and following, John will be caught up to heaven from which he will receive his next vision. Because as soon as John ascends into heaven, he tells us in Revelation 4:2 that he says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit," and from there begins to tell us what he saw in heaven while, again, in the Spirit. In other words, while receiving his next or second vision. We're getting just a little bit ahead of ourselves, but I want to say a word about the four different times John says he was in the Spirit before describing what are four different visions. John's first vision is from Patmos. Runs from 1:9 to the end of chapter 3. The second and largest vision, which is going to occupy us for some time, is from heaven. The third vision is from the wilderness. And the fourth is from a mountaintop. So together these form four separate visions. But each vision is related to and based on what comes before and after. Except, of course, in the case of the last one, which nothing comes after. Okay? To my point for today, what this means for us is that everything from 1:10 until the end of chapter 3 is one continuous vision. So while there were all these different letters to the churches, that was one continuous vision. And so while this one continuous vision contains seven individual messages to seven churches, together they form a unified whole that also contains themes with an overall message that needs to be heeded every bit as much as the individual messages. Okay? To provide further support, why I say this, we should note, of course, the book of Revelation is, the entire book is itself a unified letter. It's clear that though Jesus addresses each particular the particular struggles in each individual congregation in chapters 2 and 3, nevertheless, the entire collection would have been read in each of the individual letters. In other words, each one of these churches would have received this letter in the mail, so to speak. So the church at Laodicea is going to be reading what the Lord says to the church at Smyrna, etc. And we see this by the simple fact that each of the individual messages ends with the same identical exhortation, which we read today. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Notice in each instance the angels and their churches are encouraged to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, as in churches, plural. In summary, while each church was addressed particularly, they're not really private individual messages, because the church is a body, so that a message to one is by extension a message to all. And that is why I'm arguing that the overall message to the churches is as important as each of the individual messages. Now, before I get into what those unifying themes are, I want to take a few moments to see how the combined messages to each of the individual churches relate to what comes next in the second and largest of John's four visions that we'll begin studying next Sunday. Okay? To explain. In our study of Revelation 2 and 3, we saw how each of the individual letters had certain things in common. We just noted that each of the individual letters all end with the exact same phrase. But along the way, we also noted how each message to the church was famously repetitive. Each begins with a description of Jesus, drawn from the description of him in chapter 1. Afterward, there is an enemy, either explicit or implied, that is a threat to the churches. And there's a promise of reward for those who remain faithful. Okay, each of those seven messages had those things in common. Now that we've looked at all those threats and the rewards promised to the faithful, I want to point out we're going to encounter each of these threats and rewards in John's later visions. In other words, one of the things John does often in Revelation is introduce a character briefly at the opening and then unveil that character more fully as the book unfolds. Hence, the various enemies that were introduced in Revelation 2 and 3, false apostles, false Jews, false prophets, harlot, etc., will all make appearances again later in the book. The same is true of all the various rewards held out to each of the churches. They will all show up again in the New Jerusalem, described in chapters 21 and 22. Now, today my interest is mainly in the identity of the enemies we were introduced to in the messages to the seven churches. I want to talk about them a bit, because they're going to start to show up again in the next section of Revelation that will start next week. And to my point today, by noting the connection between our introduction to the church's enemies and the judgment that will befall those enemies in the next section, we'll find the key to understanding the overall theme of the first section of Revelation, and more importantly, learn how the section we ended is going to relate to the section that we're beginning. Okay? In other words, I'm trying to get us a big picture view of Revelation, how it's unfolding here, rather than just, you know, looking at narrow. Okay? To explain, if we go back to Revelation 2, we'll find the identities of some of the enemies in question are described more clearly than others. Because of time constraints for my purposes today, we can suffice for now by simply noting the more obvious connections between the enemies introduced in the opening vision and those described in later visions. In the first instance, in the case of the persecuted church at Smyrna, the enemies described there are false Jews or those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, as we explained at the time, these are obviously Jews who have rejected Christ and therefore are not the true people of God. Hence, as we'll see, the next section of Revelation, which begins with chapter 4, will describe in some detail the coming sequence of events that will begin the Jewish war with Rome that will eventually lead to Israel's destruction and captivity. Okay? So you get this. One of the enemies of the early churches are those who claim they are Jews and are not, but are really the synagogue of Satan. These aren't the true people of God. We're going to soon read about judgment coming upon these people. All right? Turning to the next church in sequence, the problem with the compromising church of Pergamos was that it dwelt where Satan's throne is and allowed there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. In other words, the problem in Pergamos is that it allowed false prophets who allowed some in the community to engage in the cult of emperor worship that was prominent in the city. As we're going to see, that's going to be the issue that will be taken up in Revelation 12 and 13. There we'll read about how Satan engages in attack against the church by raising up a beast from the sea, which we're going to see, Rome, in conjunction with a false prophet from the land, which we'll see is Israel, which gives power to the beast. Okay? So you have false prophets leading people to engage in the worship of the emperor. Those enemies are going to meet their end in chapters 12 and 13. Finally, if you recall, the problem in Thyatira is that it allows the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. In this instance, the reference to Jezebel, I think, rather obviously corresponds to the harlot of Babylon that we'll be introduced to in Revelation 17 and 18, where we learn about the demise or the destruction of the great harlot. Now, there are other connections and parallels between the first major section and the next major section that we'll be starting next week. As we come to them, we'll point them out. For our purposes today, these few connections I've made thus far should suffice to demonstrate my point that in the opening section of Revelation, John introduces us to characters that he will develop in greater detail in later chapters, particularly as he describes the judgment that is going to come upon them. For the moment, however, the point is simply to establish the statement we made earlier about unifying themes running throughout each section and the book as a whole. And with that thought in mind, the primary thing I want you to see today is the overall theme of the first major section, particularly as it relates to the second major section we'll begin studying next week. Okay? To explain. In John's first vision, which runs from 1:9 to the end of chapter 3, we saw he individually speaks to seven churches of Asia Minor to which the book is addressed. In each instance, he provides encouragement and warning to the angels of the churches. As we'll begin to see next week, the reason he does this is because a crisis is coming. A crisis that was already hinted at the beginning of the book, but will be developed in more detail in the chapters that follow. Therefore, the churches have to get prepared for the crisis that is coming soon, if they're to remain faithful to the end. Since the enemies of the churches confronted in chapter 2 and 3 are the enemies of whose judgment is described in the following chapters, the overall message to the churches combined, the overall message of chapter 2 and 3 to all these seven churches is to separate themselves from their enemies so that they do not suffer the same fate coming on their enemies as it is described in the chapters that follow. here's what I want you to see. Next week, when we begin Revelation 4, we'll come to the portion of the book that is most famous, where we read of all the great tragedies that will befall the characters for which Revelation is best known. There we'll learn about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the various plagues and wars that are to come, as well as the tyranny of the beast and, you know, along with his mark of 666 and so on. Because Revelation is such a mystery to so many, and because of the sensationalism that surrounds the book, many times people just hurry right past the opening letters to the individual churches to get to the juicy parts so they can, you know, speculate concerning the identity of each of the characters in the belief that, you know, John, he gives us some sort of maybe crystal ball into the future. All right? 2 and 3 are an afterthought. Get to chapter 4 where, you know, the fireworks start. All right? What we must understand, though, is if we're to learn the lesson, the message of Revelation, we have to see how the opening message to the churches relates to the characters and calamities that are described in the rest of the book. To my point today, we must see how the letters to the churches anticipate Revelation as a whole, with the message that the judgments described in the later parts will also come upon the churches if they do not repent and disassociate themselves from their enemies and their ways. See, practically speaking, what all this means is that while in the opening sermons on Revelation, I talked at length about how John's primary historical concern in the book is with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70, we miss the larger point if we think for a moment that John is going to describe those events in great detail simply to satisfy the curiosity of his readers so they can all just breathe a collective sigh of relief. They already have Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. Jesus already told them Jerusalem's going to be destroyed within that generation. So John's not just giving them a more detailed account of those events to inform them. John writes of those things to encourage the faithful to keep themselves pure no matter what unfolds, and a lot's going to be unfolding, to ensure they escape the judgments that are coming and receive the inheritance promised them that is described at the end of the book. Living through those tumultuous times that are coming in the years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and in its aftermath is not going to be easy. And John is writing to encourage people through this difficult time. In summary, while we've been introduced to enemies that will be developed further later, we must understand that the real threat to the churches of Revelation are all internal in nature when it comes down to it. Therefore, if the churches will deal with the struggles in their midst, if they will deal with the enemies in their midst, God will be pleased with them and will personally deal with their enemies accordingly. Okay? Here's the thing I want to leave you with to consider today as we conclude the first major section of Revelation and prepare for our study of the second section. Okay? We look around us today, and it seems as if the number of enemies aligned against the church is insurmountable. It appears an alliance has been formed by an increasingly oppressive civil government in league with the media that has no interest in the truth but only in furthering the statist agenda. And all these are undergirded by an educational system that is intent on indoctrinating children according to that statist party line. The result is we can easily become discouraged by thinking the combined forces of our enemies are simply too great for us to overcome. But if we were attentive to our first and second readings earlier from Exodus 23 and Judges 2, in connection to what we heard today, we quickly see things aren't always as they appear. As John is going to show us in the weeks to come, when he ascends into heaven and he sees things as they truly are, where Christ is enthroned beside the Father at the control center of the universe, the things that transpire on earth are all according to God's sovereign decree, which comes down from his throne. More importantly, as we'll see, they all occur in response to the worship, praise, prayers, and conduct of his people. So the point of all this is to teach us that, as Jim Jordan says, the church is the center of any culture in which she exists, whether she realizes it or not, and whether that culture believes it or not. That means judgment begins at the house of God, and therefore renewal of any culture begins with the renewal of the church. Providing God's people are faithful, the Lord will make our enemies to be at peace with us by either converting or destroying them, which is what he did to Israel in AD 70 and what he nearly did to Rome during the year of four emperors. Conversely, if churches are not faithful to the Lord of the covenant, the Lord will bring judgment on churches by raising up enemies to chastise his people to prompt them to repentance. And therein lies the key to understanding the overall message of the first section of Revelation in conjunction with what follows. In doing so, that provides us the key for helping us to apply this message to our time. Okay? In summary, today we look out at the world and we perceive it's an absolute mess. Unfortunately, things aren't nearly as bad as they seem. If we only believe the headlines we read, it's easy to get that impression. Headlines seldom report on good news and the things that really matter. Still, it's apparent we are living in a time of judgment. But lest we despair because the enemies that confront us appear to be too numerous to overcome, we must heed John's messages to the churches by applying the things he teaches them to our own times. If we do that, we'll quickly see that the one thing that really should occupy most of our time is not doing battle with the enemies without, but rather with the enemies that plague the church, the enemies we welcomed into the church. This is true of all of our personal sins that we struggle with, that get the best of us, as well as the more formidable task of reforming the church of our day, which is almost completely blind to its own failings. So we'll see in the weeks that follow, John's message to us is if the church will get its house in order, Revelation 2 and 3, if the church will get its house in order, the Lord will take care of our enemies himself, either by converting or by conversion or destruction. Therefore, the focus of our attention must be towards the internal troubles we face, rather than thinking the source of our problem is all out there in the godless culture around us. John's message to us is that the culture around us is only a reflection of the culture of the church. And therefore, the remedy is to repent of our sins and to seek the Lord while he may be found. That's the thing John would have us learn from what we've heard thus far, in connection to what we'll hear in the weeks to come. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, at this time of year, we so often make resolutions. We look at our lives and there are areas in which they're not the way they ought to be. Lord, I pray today at the beginning of this year that we would each of us consider the ways that we have allied ourselves with our culture, that we have given support to the godliness or have either individually or corporately as we fail to live out your word in our lives in various areas. Help us, Lord, to understand that if our ways will please you, that you will make our enemies to be at peace with us, that you will convert them or that you will destroy them. Lord, help us to see where the true battle lies. Help us to place our trust in you and not simply look at the world and not think there are giants in the promised land, but to see Jesus as John will when he ascends into heaven, seated on his throne, directing all things to his own purpose. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.